For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we ask for grace and mercy and help to understand and apply your word. We pray that we would see our need of Jesus. We pray that your spirit would give us illumination or understanding, and that we would be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I have a vivid memory from a number of years ago, because I can remember the particular car I was driving that we owned at the time, and we got rid of it a long time ago. But this memory occurs at a traffic signal on Vineville Avenue in Macon. We were living in Macon at the time, and I was at that traffic light that's really close to what is now Strong Tower Fellowship. At the time was known as Vineville Presbyterian, and I was headed towards town. I was headed towards downtown. I'm sitting at that traffic light, this particular green station wagon that we owned at the time, and at just the exact moment, this is how this hit me, at just the exact moment that the light went from red to green, a horn behind me honked. My thought was, that person must know me. That's what I thought. And so I just looked in my rearview mirror. Who is it that's honking at me? They must recognize this, you know, classic green station wagon I'm driving. And I looked up, and there was this, I'll identify her gender. This is not a sexist comment about driving. It was a woman. And she was behind me, and she could tell I was looking at her through my rearview mirror, and she, with an angry look on her face, mouthed the word, go. And I was just like, I was taken aback. I'm like, the light had just, as soon as the light had gone from red to green, she laid on the horn. Now, I didn't do anything. I'm glad she couldn't read minds at that moment. But that really, I'm like, that's crazy. Boy, that's an impatient person. Why is she so mad? Why is she so angry? It doesn't make sense. And you read Romans 1, particularly verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And you might think to yourself, why is God so angry? The wrath of God? You know, when we think of wrath, we think of someone with, you know, we might call it a hair trigger. You know, someone around whom, you know, to keep using cliches, you're going to walk on eggshells. They're a person that just can't control it. You know, they're a person that flies off the handle, a person with volcanic fury, and they just erupt at any moment. Wrath. That's fire and brimstone kind of stuff. The wrath of God. Why is God so angry, we might wonder. And so this passage addresses that issue head on, does it not? But before we go further to look at the wrath of God and why it's revealed and how it's revealed, so to speak, let's understand a few things. When we talk about the wrath of God, it's not the same category as human wrath. It's totally different. I mean, there is certainly anger there, but let's be careful to define our terms, to talk clearly about what this means. This is not saying that God has anger management issues. That's not what this is saying. God is holy. R.C. Sproul has done a great work on the holiness of God. That may be his signature study he's ever done, signature book, The Holiness of God. And he makes the point there that there's one character quality of God of which he is described three times. You know, in Isaiah 6, the angels declare, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Sproul makes the point, nowhere else in the Bible do we read something like love, love, love. Mercy, mercy, mercy. I mean, those things are true of God. But holiness is that one aspect of who He is that gets that threefold designation. God is holy. And so His wrath then is a reflection. It comes out of His holiness. It's His settled disposition against sin. John Murray, great theologian from Westminster Seminary in years gone by, defines it this way. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. I'm going to read that again. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. There is something worse than hatred, is there not? It's apathy. And God is not apathetic about evil. God is not apathetic about genocide. God is not apathetic about murder. God is not apathetic about abortion. God is not apathetic about evil or sin. He's repulsed at it. He doesn't just stare blankly at it as if He doesn't care. God's wrath towards sin and evil is a reflection of His character. It's a holy wrath. His is a holy love, a holy justice. His desires are all holy. His purposes are all holy, and therefore His wrath against sin is holy. To put Paul's words in context, let's back up just two verses we looked at last week. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So you see, in the gospel, the righteousness of God as well as the wrath of God is being revealed. And one place of seeing God's wrath in the gospel is on the cross, where Jesus, as we've made the point over and over, bore the wrath of sin for His people. Listen to John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So if you are not in Christ and you do not have faith in Him, which we can define faith as to trust, to rely on, to depend on, your faith is not in Christ, then the wrath of God still remains on you. But if you are in Christ and your trust is in Him, then Jesus has absorbed, has borne the wrath of God, the just penalty for sin in your place. So as others have put it, the wrath of God has got to remain in one of two places, your head or upon the head of Jesus. And if you're in Him, that wrath has been fully spent, fully exhausted. His holy wrath against sin. And the point Paul is making here in Romans 1, 18 through 23, is that we will all stand before God without excuse, and we're either in Christ or outside of Christ. We can't stand before God one day and say, you just don't have any right to judge me. There's no excuses. We have no excuses. And I think what Paul does in Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, is anticipate some excuses that some might have about this understanding of God being a judge. This whole concept that flows out of the wrath, the justice of God. So I want to look at three anticipated excuses and how Paul shows we don't have an excuse. And one excuse I believe that Paul addresses that some might say when they understand this concept of God's justice is, well, you know, really, I'm just not such a bad person. I'm really not that bad of a person for God to ever exercise any wrath on me. Look again at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is a failure to love God and to honor and worship Him as we should. Unrighteousness is more directed toward others. Acts of moral disobedience. I like the way Tim Keller summarizes it. This is a twofold failure to love God and to love others. That's what's being described here. Because what did Jesus say in the Gospels? He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, the first, it's to love God, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, it's to love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's really, that's what this is a way of summarizing that statement. John Murray says the twin sins here are idolatry and immorality. Idolatry and immorality. And our hearts have a natural inclination really towards both, towards various forms and expressions of self-centeredness. And the reality is that we're all convinced we're just not that bad. I mean, the reason being is that we all think of somebody that's a whole lot worse than we are. We're just not the worst person we can think of. I mean, I like this statement. It helps me because I think it's true. We judge others by their actions and we judge ourselves by our intentions. Don't we do that? Don't you do that? If you're married, don't you do that with your spouse? We judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. I'm just not that bad of a person. And the problem then becomes, where we are without excuse, is that we're comparing ourselves to the wrong standard. That's the problem. Last week at the Masters golf tournament, Jordan Spieth famously was leading in that tournament, and he got to hole 12, a par 3, and it looked like he was just going to walk away with it. And I'm not a golfer, okay, so I had to read and make sure I'm getting my facts right. All right, but he gets to hole 12, a par 3, and he quadruple bogeyed. In other words, he was four strokes over. He hit the ball in the water twice. Excuse me, he hit the ball in the water twice, and then he hit into a sand bunker. I mean, he kind of fell apart, so to speak. And so the jokes that were made after the Masters tournament, and he came in second place. We don't have to feel too sorry for him, but the jokes that were made afterwards were, that's the way I golf. I guess I could play in the Masters. You know, I can quadruple bogey any hole. Now, if someone really thought, wow, I've quadruple bogeyed a hole, I could play in the Masters. If they really thought that, we're saying, wait a minute, you're comparing yourself to the wrong standard. You don't just look at one hole of Jordan Spieth. Look at his career. Look at how he recovered later in the tournament and so forth. That's really the standard. You're using the wrong standard. And that's what we do. I'm not as bad as my coworker. A guy shows up late, leaves early all the time. I put in a full day's work. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as that classmate. I'm not as bad as that person. And so, I showed up this morning. I've got plenty of neighbors. They don't go to church at all. I'm just not that bad. I'm not that bad. It's the wrong standard. The standard by which we are rightfully judged is the standard our Creator has set. He can set the standard. And the standard is His own holiness. Paul will say later in this very epistle, for all have sinned and fall short of, not their neighbors, not their cultural standard, but the glory of God. That's the standard. There are no excuses to escape God's holy justice. We're without excuse. And you can't say, I'm just not a bad person. Another excuse that Paul addresses and says we're prevented from making is this excuse. Well, you know what? God can't judge me because He really hadn't shown me enough of Himself. Yeah, I mean, how can God ever judge me when, you know, I was left in this existence and there just wasn't, what was there to go on, so to speak? I don't see Him. I don't know Him. Look at verses, again, picking it, verse 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Without excuse. Creation shows us that there's a God. It shows us His eternal power, His divine nature. But what happens is, to back up to verse 18, people in their sin suppress or hold down the truth. They refuse to acknowledge it. But yet that evidence is all around them in creation and what has been made. The created order declares to us that there is a God. Psalm 19 teaches us this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So what we often say is creation provides us with general revelation. Now, it's limited in what it can communicate, but it communicates enough that there is a God who deserves our worship and our honor and our loyalty. Now, that's not enough for me to be in right relationship with Him. I need more than that. I need a revelation or teaching about who Jesus is and what He's done. That comes in the form of what we call special revelation. General revelation is out for all the world to see. Special revelation comes primarily for us in the form of His Word. In the past, it's come through prophets. It's even come through talking donkeys at times. That's God's special revelation. That's needed for salvation. But creation shows us by its order and beauty that there's a God. That this world in which we live is not just impersonal force, throw in time, throw in chance. I like the way Kent Hughes provides an illustration. He says, the argument from order is overwhelming. If I put 10 pennies in my pocket and number those pennies 1 to 10, then put my hand back in my pocket, my chances of pulling out the number 1 penny would be 1 in 10. If I place the number 1 penny back in my pocket, mix all the pennies again, the chances of pulling out penny numbered 2 would be 1 in 100. The chances of repeating the same procedure and coming up with a penny numbered 3 would be 1 in 1,000. To do so with all of them, 1 through 10 in order, would be 1 in 10 billion, with a B, 10 billion. Which I would add is the order that's required to keep this universe in sync that we know and live in. Noting the order and design of our universe, Kepler, the founder of modern astronomy, discoverer of the three planetary laws of motion, which I couldn't quote for you, but an originator of the term satellite, said, the undevout astronomer is mad, or he's crazy. The undevout astronomer is crazy. Now I'm going to keep pushing this, because I think this is fascinating. When I was in college, I read Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? Dr. Schaeffer died in 1984, great theologian and philosopher. That's just a really neat book. And when I was thinking, I thought some things that Schaeffer wrote in his book. When I was thinking through this point, listen to a couple of illustrations he provides from the world of art and music. This is Schaeffer writing, and how should we then live? Jackson Pollock, now he lived 1912, 1956, some of you are familiar with him, is perhaps the clearest example in the United States of painting deliberately in order to make the statement that all is chance. Listen to what he did. He placed canvases horizontally, and for those of you like me that went to Auburn, that means you lay them on the floor, right? He placed canvases horizontally on the floor and dripped paint on them from suspended cans swinging over them. Thus, his paintings, he would say, are a product of chance. But wait a minute. Is there not an order in the lines of paint on his canvases? Yes, because it was not really chance shaping his canvases. The universe is not a random universe. It has order. Therefore, as the dripping paint from the swinging cans moved over the canvases, the lines of paint were following the order of the universe itself. He couldn't help it. He couldn't help the laws of physics and laws of motion. Well, then Schaeffer goes on one more. Talk about a guy named John Cage. Now, Cage died in 92. Schaeffer in 84, Cage in 92. And Cage was in the realm of music. He's trying to portray that all of life is random. It's nothing but chance. Now, listen to what he did. At times, Cage flipped coins to decide what the music that he was writing should be. At other times, I don't know how he did this. He erected a machine that led an orchestra by chance motions so that the orchestra would not know what was coming next. And I read that one time he directed an orchestra in this way, and when he was done, he kept hearing this hissing noise, and he thought it was the steam, and it was the members of the orchestra. They were hissing at him like, I can't believe you're doing this to us, right? Thus, there was no order. Or again, he placed, listen to this, two conductors leading the same orchestra, separated from each other by a partition, so that what resulted was utter confusion. Some of his music was composed only of silence, interrupted only by random environmental sounds. Now, why can't I be a composer who makes big money and do stuff like this? But as soon as he used his chance methods, sheer noise was the outcome. But Cage also showed that one cannot live on such a basis, that the chance concept of the universe does not fit the universe as it is. Cage was an expert in mycology, the science of mushrooms. And he himself said, I became aware that if I approached mushrooms in the spirit of my chance operation, I would die shortly. Mushroom picking must be carefully discriminative. His theory of the universe does not fit the universe that exists. Creation screams at us that there is order. There is a creator who should be honored. And I believe Paul's point here is that God has given sufficient evidence to hold all accountable. There's enough rope for everyone to hang themselves. The excuse that God didn't leave enough evidence is insufficient. He has ownership. He has creator rights over us. There are no excuses. You can't say to God, well, I'm really not such a bad person. You can't say, well, you really didn't reveal enough of yourself where I could be held accountable before your bar of justice. But another excuse that's invalid is to say this, well, you know, really, I'm just not a religious person. I'm just not a religious person. Now, that's really more of a self-descriptive statement, I realize, than an excuse. But it is something you would hear people say. Maybe something along the lines of, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. That type of thing. What does Romans say about this? God's word shows us that God has revealed himself, but people in their sin and their self-centeredness have suppressed or held down the truth. And so this downward progression begins. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile or foolish in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, we desire to live under the increasing delusion that we are totally independent from God and we don't need him, and we'll just make our own judgments as to what is right and what is wrong. We'll just attempt life on our own. And in verses 22 and 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This has to be where G.K. Chesterton got his quote, where he wrote, the first effect of not believing in God is to believe in anything. The first effect of not believing in God is to believe in anything. So the Bible is teaching us here what we all know to be true, that we're all worshipers. We're all religious, to use that word, by nature. Listen to Tim Keller one more time. There has to be something which captures our imagination and our allegiance, which is the resting place of our deepest hopes, in which we look to calm our deepest fears. Whatever that thing is, we worship it, and so we serve it. It becomes our bottom line, the thing we cannot live without, defining and validating everything we do. Paul is saying that the human heart loves to make a good thing into its God thing. Paul is saying that the human heart loves to make a good thing into its God thing. That's the identification of idolatry. But here's the problem with idols. They become black holes. You know what a black hole is, right? If you're into space or science fiction, it's this region of space that just sucks in everything. The gravity is so strong that it even sucks in light. It doesn't give anything. You said, well, I know some people like that. Right? But that's what idols do. They just take. You know, if what validates your existence is your career, it's going to take. And then one day you're going to have to retire. It won't suffice. If what validates you is your children's success, one day the applause dies down. If one day what validates you is your own athletic ability, then guess what? One day you get like me and it just all goes away. I found it out yesterday, right? As I ran a race I'll describe later, but I'm still feeling the pain from that. If what validates you is your possessions, well, guess what? They get rusty. They grow old. It's funny to watch some old TV shows and see TV commercials for the brand new 1967 so-and-so. And you're thinking, wow, most of those are resting in a junk heap somewhere. But 1967, they were the envy. If what validates you is your possessions, they won't satisfy. Your excuse may be, well, you're just not a religious person, but you've made a wretched exchange. And God calls that a foolish, foolish deal. God's wrath against sin is justified, and there's no excuses that we can claim. And if we were to stop here, if this is all we read out of the book of Romans, it would just leave us with nothing but despair. But that's not the end of the story, is it not? Paul's going to spend verse 18, chapter 1 through verse 20, chapter 3, to talk about our need of the gospel, our condition. But let's not forget the promise of the gospel, already referenced in those verses 16 and 17 that we read earlier. There is a way of hope. There is a way of escape from God's judgment. It's the way of faith. From faith to faith, Paul says, to rest, to rely on, to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to make this miserable exchange from worshiping the God of the universe to other things.
We can claim the exchange of the gospel. And what is that exchange? Where Christ took upon my sin and bore the punishment for that sin. And what do I get in exchange in return by faith? I get His righteous record that I claim. I get adoption. I get received into His family. The heart of the gospel is that wonderful exchange. And the gospel is such good news, it almost strikes us, does it not, as something too good to be true. My oldest son, Andrew, I'm sure I mentioned from the pulpit, is getting married in June. And so it was about a week ago, he has an iPhone, I have an iPhone. He FaceTimed me. Now, you need to know, my oldest son rarely ever calls, for that matter. Now, he'll text, but he's FaceTiming. I'm like, what is this? So I accept it, and there's his face. What an accident. Hey, Dad, look, I need to show you something. He says, I'm at this house here in Chattanooga. We responded to an online ad. We've been trading emails with this guy. And he says he's going to rent us this house for $600 a month and include utilities. And he turns the phone around so I can see the house. And it's this really nice looking house. It's been refurbished, brand new front porch. And he walks up and there's nobody home. He walks up and he shows me inside the window and there's this newly refurbished kitchen. He said, Dad, I just don't know about this. I mean, $600 a month, including utilities? I'm like, Andrew, I smell a rat. He says, well, and there happened to be a for sale sign in the front yard. So he called the number. He'd just been trading emails with the other guy. He calls a number on the for sale sign, and he gets the actual owner of the house. He says, hey, I think maybe there's a scam going on here. I'm responding to an email, and the owner says, yeah, that's a scam. He said, if I were to rent you a house at that price, I'd be a very benevolent landlord. It was too good to be true. And the gospel hits us that way. Wait a minute. You're saying my sins are forgiven? I go from being at enmity with God into being His son or His daughter, and all it takes of me is faith and repentance? The mystery of the gospel is that it costs us nothing in the sense of faith, but at the same time, it costs us everything. It costs us everything. We take up our cross and follow Him. We give total allegiance to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, You rule and You reign over every area of my life because of what You've done for me. I'll need eternity to thank You for it. And You've given me that. And I rest in You. I claim Your record, not mine. That's the good news of the gospel. And we benefit from the Lord's table that's before us this morning because it's a place to be reminded that we have no excuses to claim, but what's offered to us is Jesus Christ and His benefits when we, by faith, put our hope and trust in Him. Have you done that? Is that something that's true of you today? Is the wrath of God remaining on you? Or are you in Jesus by faith? And so that wrath of God is totally canceled. It's not a worry for you at all. If you have questions about that, I'd love to talk with you at any time. I long for this table to have meaning for us this morning, that we would be able to say, like John Newton, the quote I've used so many times before, but I was so like, where Newton says, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. May the table remind us of that together this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace, mercy, and kindness to us in Jesus. Lord, we desire to come before You, not trying to claim our own record, not comparing ourselves to others, not making a foolish exchange of worshiping the true God for other idols that will never satisfy. Father, help us to look to Jesus in true faith and true repentance. As we come to this table, we pray to be encouraged and strengthened and helped that we might love Jesus more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.